Of John chapter 2. So many Christians, much of the time, seem dreary and gloomy and sad. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the dispenser of joy. He is the joy bringer. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. In Old and New Testament, that happy note is sounded that God will give to His people a great abundance of joy. Here in the opening part of John chapter 2 is an illustration of Christ the joy bringer. He wants you to have real, lasting, spiritual joy. And, of course, He is the only one who can provide that. The scene is a wedding. Some like weddings and some don't. Some of you are looking forward to getting married, and you're very enthusiastic about weddings. Some men in our congregation are less than enthusiastic, but attend when their wife drags them to the wedding. Weddings provoke different thoughts in different people. But certainly none can deny that a wedding, under normal circumstances, is a very happy occasion. It is interesting, therefore, that the first miracle that the Lord Jesus ever wrought was wrought at the occasion of a wedding. The Bible tells us on the third day a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and His disciples also had been invited to the wedding. Christ is presented in this passage as the Lord of joy. He is the Lord, certainly, of our circumstances. It was not an accident that He was at the wedding. Some have wondered why the mother of Jesus was invited and suggested that perhaps it was one of her relatives who was married. We do not know that, of course, nor does it make that much difference, really, in receiving the message of the passage. But it is interesting that at this there was a wedding that took place at Cana, and the Bible says Jesus' mother was there. A wedding was a very festive occasion. A wedding was a happy occasion. A wedding when all the relatives gathered, and for many days, in the case of a Jewish wedding, fellowshiped with each other, and ate and drank and enjoyed the special time of fellowship together. And so, various friends and many relatives apparently were gathered here, but especially am I interested in the fact that Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had been invited to the wedding. Blessed is the bride and groom that invites Jesus to their wedding. Sad it is that many weddings occur and Jesus is not present. Many people marry to each other who are not Christians and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they cannot invite Him to their wedding. But on this particular occasion, Jesus was invited. I think His presence at a wedding indicates that He approved of the estate of matrimony. Else He would not have attended such an occasion. The Bible tells us that God performed the first wedding. It's recorded back in the second chapter of Genesis. Man was not able to find any person answering to him, any help that's meet for him, or any help who was like him. And so God created a very special person, a woman. The Bible says after God created her, He brought her to the man, Adam. The first wedding occurred in the Garden of Eden. The officiating minister was God Himself. God performed the first wedding. And many lessons are learned from that, among them being that God expects all weddings to be permanent. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. The word means he'll be fastened to her permanently. He'll cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. God intends for marriages to be permanent. And the presence of the Lord Jesus at this wedding certainly puts a divine stamp of approval upon marriage as an institution. Now, I think it does something else. I think it puts Christ's stamp of approval upon a public wedding ceremony. Now, actually, when the word speaks about a wedding here, as I've already suggested, it uses the word in the broadest sense. A wedding included the wedding feast and the fellowship of the families and the intermingling of relatives, and usually lasted a number of days. So there was more involved here than just the public ceremony, but there was a public giving of the bride to the groom and the taking by the groom of the bride. Now, I say that because there is a philosophy developing, a line of thought developing today, and even some Christians have been tainted by it, I'm afraid, that really a public ceremony is not that important. I have talked even to some Christian young people in the last few years about this, and they said, why do we have to have a public wedding ceremony? We love one another in our hearts, and marriage is really in the heart. It's the union of two personalities who love each other. Why do we have to have a public wedding ceremony? Of course, this kind of thinking is fostered by ungodly people in our society today who poo-poo the whole idea of marriage. There's a growing number of people in our society who live together without being married and think nothing of it, flaunt the laws of God and man in so doing. Well, we cannot, of course, be responsible for what unsaved people do, but we certainly ought to know better than that as Christians. The Lord Jesus came to a wedding. For what purpose? I believe to honor the fact that there was going to be a public committal, a public commitment of a man to a woman, and that this public commitment was going to seal that love which was in their hearts. I believe it's very important to have a public ceremony. And for the man and the woman to make vows to each other and to be reminded of the fact and remind their listeners of the fact that marriage is very important in the eyes of God and is also considered a permanent institution by the Lord. And so Jesus came to the wedding. He placed his blessing upon the bridegroom and upon the bride. That is the most important part of a wedding. Oh, it's important from a legal and a moral and even a spiritual standpoint for the pastor to make certain remarks and to say, I now pronounce you man and wife. But it's far more important for the Lord Jesus to put his blessing upon that union. A pastor is just a human being performing the function that God has given him, and an important function it is. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our personal Savior and the head of the church, and it is very important that he place his blessing upon every wedding. I suggest that there are some weddings upon which the Lord Jesus cannot place his blessing and cannot really attend in all of his fullness and power. If a child of God is marrying a person who is not a child of God, it's very difficult to ask Jesus to that wedding. If some of you are thinking about marrying someone who is not a Christian, you are doing a disservice to yourself, and you are being disobedient to the Word of God. And it will be very difficult for you to ask the blessing of the Lord upon a union which is in direct contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. We should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Or what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And there's always trouble ahead. When a Christian, man or woman, knowingly marries a person who does not know the Lord as their Savior, lots of trouble ahead. Some of you, a number of you in this auditorium, are either making definite plans for marriage or you have it in your mind at least. I hope that you will invite Jesus to your wedding ceremony and that you will also invite Him to participate in your wedding plans, that your wedding might be honoring to Christ. And there are some things that can be done in a wedding ceremony to make it more honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was at the wedding with His mother and other relatives who were gathered. And a crisis arose. The Scripture says the wine was gone. It's not my purpose to speak at length about the nature of the wine that is mentioned in this passage. I believe it was real wine, personally. The Greek word oinos, I think without question, means wine, not grape juice. But I think we also need to remember that the wine that was used as a beverage in Bible times was not the kind of wine you and I are familiar with high alcoholic content. The Bible does warn us, by the way, against such wine as that. In the Old Testament, several warnings are given. This miracle which the Lord wrought is not to be used by Christians or others to support the drinking of alcoholic beverages. As I say, it is not my purpose to pursue that in detail. Maybe some other time I can. But I just mention it because sometimes people who are trying to defend the drinking of alcoholic beverages says, well, look, Jesus made wine. Yes, but He did not make the kind of wine that sells out in the stores around Toledo here. And in the day in which we live as believers, we ought to avoid all appearance of evil. And it seems to me in this drunken, wayward, godless society, we have no business as Christians participating in any kind of drinking. And I feel sorry for any Christian that would try to argue against that. Because, dear friends, if all I have to do is take you to homes, and I could take you there today, that have been wrecked and ruined and damned by drink. And I could pluck out of this congregation at this very hour, if I wanted to, people who would give testimony to the damnable effects of drink upon their own personal lives and upon the lives of their family members. Let us not be foolish as Christians. Jesus Christ nowhere defends or promotes or excuses the use of alcoholic beverages such as you and I are familiar with today. But in the land of Palestine, there was not the drinking water available that you and I know today, and that is still true in many of these countries of the world, by the way. If you travel in other countries of the world, one of the first things you need to remember is, in most cases, there are a few exceptions, in most cases, don't drink the water. You learn how to say Coca-Cola. And I don't care if you're in India or Bangladesh or Germany, everybody knows what Coca-Cola is. So you just get Coca-Cola. You got to like Coca-Cola and drink it 3 or 4 weeks if you're traveling that long, but you'll be much safer. The water was not fit, and so they drank wine. The wine ran out. That was a great crisis. Somebody says, why did it run out? I expect because there were more guests than were anticipated. The presence of Jesus very possibly attracted people. Relatives came out of the woodwork. Maybe you've had that experience a few times. Especially where there's eats involved, you can gather some relatives that may not show up for other things. And there was eats involved here, and wine involved, and lots of people gathered. And the wine was gone. But you know something, crises of life, and this was an everyday crisis, that some of us can identify with, because we've had company come to our house and all of a sudden realize that we didn't have this or that or the other and had to run to the neighbors next door and get it, or try to find the store that was open and buy it. We've all had some experience like that. But here was a hostess with large numbers of people on her hands and no beverage to give them. The wine gave out. Why does the Lord allow those little irritations, which sometimes can be rather large irritations? Well, the Lord allows them, in many cases, because He wants to get our attention off of the wine or whatever else our attention is on, and He wants to get our attention onto Him. And the center of attention shifted dramatically in just a relatively few minutes here, from the fellowship and the food and the wine and all the gaiety of the occasion, the attention shifted to Jesus Christ. And you know, that's why He allows sometimes these irritations in our lives. The wine runs out. We have disappointments and heartaches and problems that come up. And you know one thing it serves to do? It serves to focus our attention upon Jesus. All of a sudden we get very prayerful. Did you ever notice that? When the wine runs out. And that happened in this case. Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." Here's a problem. Where am I going to go with my problem? I'm going to go to Him. She went to Him. I cannot think of any better place to go. Where should I go? Oh, where should I go? Where should I go but to the Lord? Can you think of any better place to go when the wine runs out? When the joys of life seem to dissipate? When irritations and problems mount? I cannot think of a better place to go than to the Lord. Hezekiah, I remember one time, had a letter was written to him. It was an irritating letter, insulting letter. The Bible says he spread the letter before the Lord. It's a good place to go with some letters. It's a good place to go with any problem that you have. You just go to the Lord and you lay it before the Lord and you talk to the Lord about it. The mother of Jesus went to Him and she reported the problem. They have run out of wine. They have no more wine. The reply that the Lord Jesus gave is sometimes misunderstood, particularly as it's rendered in our King James Version. It says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Sounds in our culture and in our society as though the Lord Jesus were somewhat disrespectful of His mother. Well, that is not true. This is a special word which He used. It's translated actually in the NIV, "dear woman," which is a better rendering of the thought of the word. It's really something like our word "lady." It was not an address of disrespect at all. It was an address, a word that was loving and kind and proper. In that particular context, the Lord Jesus would never speak improperly. We know that. He would never speak disrespectfully or unkindly, particularly of His mother. And so it's rendered here, "dear woman." "Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Two things I learned from this. First of all, the Lord Jesus said, "My life is run from heaven, not from earth. You do not command me, nor does anyone else." The second lesson I learned is that Jesus' mother was subject to Jesus. There are those who place Mary on a very high pedestal. There are some who even pray every day and sometimes several times a day the Ave Maria, "Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed is art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the time of our death. This is considered by some to be a holy prayer, a grace-imparting prayer, a very necessary prayer. I find no place in the New Testament where Mary is ever to pray for us sinners. No scripture teaches that. No passage even implies that. Certainly this one does not. Bishop Alphonse Liguori wrote a book some years ago called The Glories of Mary. He's a great devotional writer for the Roman Church. I could quote many, many passages from it, but here's a sample. Sinners will receive pardon by Mary alone. Mary is our life. He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary. Those are strong statements. I'll receive pardon by Mary. Mary's my life. I'll be lost without Mary. Does the New Testament present Mary as a co-redemptrix of the human race? It does not. Does the Bible teach the perpetual virginity of Mary? It does not. Does the Bible teach the Immaculate Conception of Mary? It does not. Mary was under the authority of her Son, who was her Savior and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Word of God are we taught these various theories about Mary that are propounded by some. Jesus said, "My life is run from heaven. My first allegiance is to my heavenly Father. Mine hour is not yet come." He meant by that the hour of His death and final victory over sin and the full revelation of His redemption or redemptive power had not yet come. Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 12 that we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have an allegiance that is higher than an earthly allegiance. I read you these verses, Matthew 12, verse 48. Actually begins at verse 46, the thought does. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to Him. And someone told Him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." And He replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What did He mean by that? He meant that followers of Him, followers of Jesus, have an allegiance that is higher than their human allegiance. If you are a child of God, your first allegiance is to Jesus Christ, not to your mother or your father or your relatives. Sometimes after people are saved, their relatives begin to put pressure on them. They don't want them to be baptized. They don't want them to join a Baptist church. They don't want them to attend church, perhaps. Put pressure on them. Many times these relatives showed no spiritual interest in them at all before they got saved. But after they got saved and started attending the Baptist church, all of a sudden the relatives come to life and begin to put great pressure. And sometimes young Christians, and it would be a natural reaction, young Christians will say, "Well, you know, these are my relatives and I love my relatives and my mother and father and maybe I ought to do what they suggest." I think we should honor our mother and father. The Bible tells us to do that. But I don't honor my father and my mother by disobeying my God. Did you hear what I said? You do not honor your father and your mother by disobeying God. God is first. Jesus said that. He said, "My mother, my brothers, my father," so on, "are those that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven." My first allegiance is to heaven. My first allegiance is to God. Allegiance is to God. May the Lord ever keep it that way. Sometimes there are well-meaning parents who stand in the way of their young people going to the mission field or going to a Bible college or making some kind of commitment for the Lord. Well, your first responsibility is to the Lord. I'm aware that there is some teaching abroad today in the land that if you feel called to a Bible college and your parents say you shouldn't go, that you ought to obey your parents. I do not believe that. Not for a Christian young person. Your first allegiance is to God. I know some good people teach that, and I appreciate their viewpoint, but I do not agree with that. Your first allegiance is to the Lord, not to your parents. And there are parents, even Christian parents, who sometimes say to their child, don't go. And the child listens to the parents instead of God. I know the teaching of some is that if God wants you, He will lead your parents to say that. That may not always be true. That cannot be proved from Scripture. I do not believe. And if you allow your parents to stand in the way of doing the will of God, I believe you've disobeyed the teaching of the Scripture. Some of us have had to go down that road. I know something about that. And I speak from personal testimony. There are times when your parents, though they may be good people, may not see every Bible truth that God has shown you. And may not agree with every stand that God has led you to take. And you are responsible to the Lord, first of all. And you must stand as an individual believer someday and give an account to Him for what you have done down here on earth. Well, the passage tells us here in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, that He is the Lord not only of our circumstances and the Lord of our relationships, but He's the Lord of our service. His mother said to the servants who were standing around, do whatever He tells you. Why did she say that? Well, first of all, because they did not know Christ. At least they may have known who He was, but they were not responsible to Him normally, for He was not the head of the house. And they might have refused any commands He had given them. And secondly, she suspected that He might ask them to do something very strange, which as a matter of fact He did. And so she warned them, whatever He says to you, do it. You know, I think that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible for a Christian. Whatever He says to you, do it. Doesn't that pretty well summarize all the teaching of the Bible on the Christian life? If you have to have it all condensed nicely into a nutshell, into a little formula. If every one of us obeyed that command, what powerful Christians we would be. Do whatever He tells you. God the Holy Spirit brings that to your heart this morning. Does He tell you you ought to confess Christ openly as your Savior and quit trying to be a secret disciple? Do whatever He tells you. Does He tell you that you ought to be baptized and openly confess the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism? Do whatever He tells you. Does He tell you that you ought to quit being stingy with your money and give liberally and generously and proportionately of what He's given to you? Do whatever He tells you. Why, I cannot think of an area of the Christian experience that is not covered by that good advice from the mother of Jesus. Do whatever He tells you. Some of you are wrestling with something this morning. He's telling you to do something. He's been speaking to you about something. You have not yet given in to Him. May I call your attention to this Scripture and to this principle this morning. Here it is in God's Word. Do whatever He tells you. Nearby, we're told, stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet," and they did so. Fill the jars with water? Well, that's going to make us look like fools. The master, the toastmaster, the master of the banquet, he knows the difference between wine and water, that's for sure. And if we carry those jars of water up there and he pours them out for the guests, what fools we're going to be. And beside that, I don't like the idea of just carrying earthen jars like that. That's not very exciting. If you're going to give me something to do, Lord, I wish you'd give me something exciting to do. Just toting these jars up to the toastmaster, I don't like the idea of that too much. Who wants to just be a toter of jars? Who just wants to be a water carrier? Who wants to just carry some old earthen vessels down the corridors and through the banquet hall? That's not exciting. I want something exciting. If I'm going to serve the Lord, I want something really exciting. Boy, it's going to set me off. You know, there's a tremendous lesson in this little passage, and that is that not everything we do for God's exciting. There are a lot of Christians that are waiting to serve God, like find just the right thing. It's going to be exciting. That's part of the whole philosophy of our age, of thoughts that permeate our society. We pick them up from television and various sources. Everything's got to be exciting. Well, not everything you do for God is going to be exciting. I can't think of anything more menial than to pick up some earthen jars and carry them to the toastmaster. Nothing special about that. Jars full of water, so what? But it was a job assigned by Jesus. They're trying to get some fellows to be out in the parking lot during the music hours. I see quite a number have signed up back there on the sheets. That's not exciting. If you're looking for exciting work, don't sign up back there, brother. You'd be out there, you're coasting. I'd be shaking, get rained on. Probably not the best way to recruit people for that, but but it's not going to be exciting. Oh, can't you just see the Buckley and those guys standing? Oh, see, I'm going to get to be out of the parking lot tonight. 20 below zero. No, but it's a service for God. Somebody says, "I don't want to serve back there in the nursery. If I'm going to serve where I want to be a soloist in the choir, I wish Killian asked me to sing a solo. I'll get up there and sing a solo. I'm not going to get back there and change some diapers, pat the babies that are crying and that kind of stuff. That's not exciting." Listen, folks, the friends that carry the water jars are just as important as anyone else in the service of God. These men were mighty important at this particular juncture. And there are no menial tasks when it comes to God's work. And there are many folk around this church who do a lot of things that never get any credit for it. And some of us may not even be aware they do it. But God is aware of it. And that's the most important thing. They carry the water jars. They do the things behind the scenes. And God puts His blessing upon them. And as they picked up their jars and went on their way, as the Lord had told them to do, secretly, powerfully, instantaneously, the water became the finest tasting wine. How did it happen? It was a miracle. And when they set the jars down, the banquet master dipped into them and tasted the wine. He said, "Well, this is best wine we've ever served here." The Bible says he did not realize where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water did. Verse 11, this the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Quietly, secretly, powerfully, he transformed water into wine. It is a picture, of course, of the transformation that takes place in the heart of the unbeliever when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that person is created a Christian. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is a picture of the overflowing joy which the Lord gives to his people. Wine is a picture of joy in the Bible. Back in the Psalms, the scripture says, wine, it is wine that maketh a heart glad. It's a picture of festivity and of joy. Earthly joy, of course, human joy. But here, it is a picture of Christ the joy bringer. He made that water wine. The Bible tells us, as I said at the beginning of this message, in Old and New Testament, that he is the source of all lasting and true joy. The Word of God tells us that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory, or joy inexpressible. We believe on him, and then he floods our hearts with joy. Christ is the joy bringer. He'll bring gladness to your heart. He'll bring joy to your life and to your home. If you've never received him, let him come into your heart today. And those of you who know him, wouldn't it be good if today you would thank him again afresh for that joy that he gives to you as a true believer in him? Let us bow together as we pray.